Our sermon text for today is from Ephesians chapter 3, the first 13 verses. Again, hear the word of our holy God. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister, according to the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your sure and perfect word. Teach us your ways and give us the humility and faith to hear and obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, we are working our way through the book of Ephesians. If you had to give one word to describe Ephesians chapter 1, what would that word be? I would use the word blessing. Remember verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And after that, Paul lists out many blessings that we have, and he prays for us to experience those blessings fully. So chapter 1 is filled with blessings. I would need more than one word to describe chapter 2. In chapter 2, we saw alienation and reconciliation. Those are kind of big words to remember, but in fact, we saw double alienation and double reconciliation. If you remember, in that chapter, Paul explained how everyone, because of sin, was alienated from God. Everyone was destined for the wrath of God's eternal judgment. And then also, the Gentiles were alienated from God's people by the laws and ordinances and by the division and hostility between the Jews and Gentiles. So that was the double alienation. And in both cases, God intervened, and he changed the entire situation. He resolved both alienations and brought reconciliation at the same time and in the same way. It was all by being united to Christ. And we saw that's God's overall purpose, as it says in chapter 1, verse 10, that he will gather everything together in Christ. So chapter 2 was double alienation and double reconciliation. And now we begin chapter 3. It's a fairly short chapter, but it takes a few twists and turns that can make it challenging to understand. So we're going to look at the first 13 verses. And right away, as you look at that, it looks like Paul starts with a thought and then he interrupts himself. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles," and then there's an interruption. The grammar doesn't flow with what follows. He suddenly inserts, if indeed you have heard of, and then he describes several things about something he calls the mystery. And if we skip all the way down to verse 14, it looks like Paul was intending to tell of more of his prayers for the Ephesians. Because in verse 14, he picks up with those same words, for this reason. And then he tells them of his prayers for them. But up in verse 1, there's this interruption. Now, this interruption is not a mistake or an accident like we would think of when we write a letter and we have to cross something out or backspace and delete it. They didn't have that option. In fact, the materials they used for writing letters made letter writing a challenging process. They took a great deal more care to compose and write their letters than we do. So Paul wrote the letter with this interruption intentionally there. Remember, at this point in Ephesians, Paul has just finished explaining some... Thank you. I was going to say something about that and forgot. Paul has just finished explaining some amazing things. They are all of those blessings and all of the amazing things that Christ accomplished in his death and resurrection. And the same power that raised Jesus from the dead also raised the Ephesians from being dead in sin. And that same power raised Jesus to the heavenlies, where he is seated on his throne at the right hand of the Father, so that Jesus is far above every other ruler that exists, and God's people are seated there with him. That same power united all of God's people, Jews and Gentiles, with Christ and formed them into a new humanity, which even now is God's dwelling place. And of course, that includes Paul and the Ephesian Christians and us. Those are all amazing things. In fact, they're so amazing we can't even fully grasp them. And then, right after that, Paul says, I, Paul, the prisoner. Wait a minute. Paul's in prison. How could that be? After all the power and the amazing things, how could Paul be stuck in prison? What happened to all that power? What does that do to the purposes of God and the church? It seems like this is an interruption to God's plan. And it's a discouragement to the Ephesians. So it appears that Paul interrupts the flow of his letter to explain this apparent interruption to the progress of God's plan in the church. And there are a couple of things that we should notice about Paul being a prisoner. He was a prisoner of Caesar, or someone in authority under Caesar. Yet, he says he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And he's a prisoner for the Gentiles. At first, it seems discouraging that Paul is stuck in prison, but he has a different perspective. He's a prisoner of Christ. And it's all for the Gentiles. What does he mean by that? Well, that's what we're going to look at in verses 2 through 12. As he explains it, he begins this interruption, and then with an if statement. Well, he begins it with an if statement. And in the Greek language, there are several different ways of expressing if. In English, we would have to use a lot more words to say the same thing. We could have a real tentative if. You know, and we would say something like, if, and I'm pretty sure this is not going to happen, but if it does. So there we would have a tentative if. But this if in verse 2 is the opposite of that. This is an if that Paul is quite sure of. So for us, it would be more like, if you have heard, and I'm sure you have heard of what I'm about to tell you. That's the type of if this is. And the reason he's so sure is that he spent 3 years in Ephesus. He spent those years teaching them, planting churches. It's been about 7 years since he's been there, but he knows what he taught them. And he knows that that teaching has continued so that even those who are new Christians since then would have at least heard about this. And what is it that he's sure they've heard about? I'm going to give a summary of these next 10 verses, a summary explanation, and then we'll dig into the details of it. Paul is sure they've heard that God has revealed to him the mystery. And the mystery is the gospel of Christ. And through the gospel, the Jews and Gentiles who believe are united as the church. And God has given Paul the responsibility to make that known to the Gentiles specifically. And since this is his responsibility, given to him directly by God, he sees himself as chained to it. He's the willing prisoner of Christ for the Gentiles. So whatever happens to Paul in fulfilling this responsibility, it's just part of the plan. And he endures it all for the sake of Christ and for the Gentiles. So he's a prisoner, but he's a prisoner of Christ for the Gentiles. And one other thing before we dig into the details. There's one other big picture thing to note. Paul began verse 2 with an if statement. Anytime you have an if, well, you have to have a then, right? Some result. You have to have something that either should or shouldn't happen as a result of that if. Well, the then doesn't show up until much later. We have to jump all the way down to verse 13. After his explanation, Paul says, "Therefore," this is the then, "I ask you, do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." So Paul's imprisonment isn't a reason for discouragement, he says, or concern. It all fits right in line with God's plan. Everything is working out just fine, even though he's in prison. So don't get discouraged. Paul knows God has appointed him as the apostle to the Gentiles, and he willingly lays down his life for them in imitation of Christ to bring the gospel to them and to bring them to glory. So Paul's imprisonment is just another part of the job. There's no reason for discouragement. In fact, be encouraged and give praise to God. Okay, but now we've jumped way ahead. We need to go back and see what else Paul says in this interruption that he explains. In verse 2, Paul is sure they've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to him for them. Now, most of us probably walk around all the time talking about dispensation, right? It's a word we don't normally use. The Greek word here could also be translated as stewardship. You might even have that in your margin. Stewardship is a little more understandable to us. Paul has been made a steward or a manager of the grace of God. So the next question is, well, what is the grace of God here he's supposed to steward or manage? In verse 3, Paul says it was revelation that God made known to him. So it was given directly to him by God, and Paul calls that revelation the mystery. Now, when we normally think of the word mystery, we usually think of something, well, like a book that's a murder mystery, so you have to figure out who did the crime. Or we think of something that's beyond what we can understand. We know from Scripture that God is triune. But a full understanding of the Trinity, that's beyond us. It's a mystery. But the way mystery is used here is different. Here, it's the plan of God. It's the plan that God made and kept hidden until the time he decided to reveal it. So a mystery in this sense is something that was secret in the mind of God and has been made known. And Paul says God revealed this mystery to him. Then he makes a parenthetical comment inside this interruption. This is where the twists and turns can get difficult. But in this parenthetical comment, Paul says he's already written about the mystery. And when the Ephesians read what he's already written, they'll understand his knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Where did he write it? Well, we've already read about it back in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Back there, Paul said, God made known to us the mystery of his will, that in the fullness of time, God will unite all things in Christ. That's the overall content of the mystery. The resolution and reconciliation of everything is that God will bring everything together in Christ. And in chapter 3, verse 5, Paul says, this mystery wasn't known before. He says, in other ages it was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. Of course, one of those apostles is Paul. All through the time of the New Testament is being written, God is revealing this mystery to Paul and to the other apostles and prophets. Paul is making sure to say he's not the only one who has this revelation of the mystery. There are other apostles and prophets. And one clear example we know of is in Acts 10, when the Spirit told Peter to go to the centurion's house. The centurion, Cornelius, was a Gentile, and Peter was supposed to go to his home and explain the gospel to his household. Peter could do this because he was one of the apostles to whom the mystery was revealed. Okay, you might be wondering at this point, was this really all hidden throughout the whole time of the Old Testament? I mean, there was the promise given to Abraham in Genesis that all the families of the earth would be blessed through him and his descendants. And there were all kinds of passages in Isaiah and other prophets, like Isaiah 2:2. Says, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Yahweh's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And in Isaiah 49:6, it says, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Another one, Jeremiah 3:17. There will be a time when Jerusalem shall be called the throne of Yahweh, and all the nations shall be gathered to it. There are many more places where it talks about the Gentiles coming. Then there are all the prophecies of a descendant of David reigning as king over all. There are many prophecies of the coming Messiah, all of those that we read during Advent, if you were here at that time, and at Christmas. So was this really a hidden mystery? How is it that it was not known? Well, even with all of those Old Testament prophecies, there are at least three ways this was very new and unexpected. First is the fact that the Messiah poured out his blood to accomplish God's redemptive purposes. Instead of coming with a conquering army like they were expecting, Jesus came to die on the cross. His blood was the means by which he conquered the greatest enemy of all, which was sin. No one understood that from the prophecies. Second, he abolished the Mosaic code that separated the Gentiles from the Jews. There was no way that that code could serve as the basis for a plan that gave both the Jews and the Gentiles equal access to God. It did the opposite of that. And to the Jews, it was unimaginable that the sacrifices and the feasts and all those things would be done away with. And then third, the idea that God would create a new people for himself, a new humanity, and the old identities of Jew and Gentile, they wouldn't even be recognized. That was impossible to think about, let alone that this would be accomplished by being united, both of them together, to God the Son. To even suggest something like that would probably have gotten you stoned. There was so much in this that was new, and even beyond their comprehension. Here's what John Calvin said about this same thing in his Institutes. He says, "But however many testimonies of Scripture proclaimed the calling of the Gentiles, when the apostles were about to undertake it, the call seemed so new and strange to them that they shrank back from it as a monstrous thing. At last, they set about it tremblingly and not without misgiving. And no wonder. For it seemed completely unreasonable that the Lord, who for so many ages had singled out Israel from all the other nations, should suddenly change his plan and abandon that choice. Prophecies had indeed been foretold about this, but men could not heed these prophecies without being startled by the newness of the thing that met their eyes." It was indeed new. It was a mystery, hidden for thousands of years, but at the right time, it was executed by the Son and then revealed to the apostles and prophets. And then in verse 6, Paul gives the specific aspect of the mystery that we looked at last week. It was that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. So he's focusing on the union of the believing Gentiles with the believing Jews. And we don't really see it in English, but as Paul likes to do, he again uses or creates words by adding a prefix. He adds a prefix here that means with or together or fellow in the sense of sharing together. He adds that prefix to three words to bring out the meaning of the Gentiles being brought in. The Gentiles are fellow heirs of the inheritance, fellow members of the same body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. So at the heart of the mystery, God has revealed the fact that Gentiles now share equally with the Jews. They share in all the blessings of the new covenant life with God. And the stress on togetherness that he makes here emphasizes how the distinctions that have been between the Jews and Gentiles, they've been abolished. God's people will now be identified by their togetherness. All races, tribes, nationalities, any other identities, they are all no longer their identity. They're now all Christians, marked by the Spirit of God and by mutual love. All of that instead of by circumcision or ritual purity or bloody sacrifices or any of those sorts of things. So the mystery is the gospel of Christ, which includes the Gentiles united in the new humanity by the grace of God. And in verse 7, Paul says he's a minister or a servant of that gospel. And that ministry was given to Paul by God through the effective working of God's mighty power. So, there's the power. The power mentioned in chapter 1 is still there. It works in spite of and even through things like Paul's imprisonment. In verse 8, Paul tells a little about himself in relation to the mystery. He says, "The grace he was given was to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." But then about himself, he specifically says, he's less than the least of all the saints. He's made up another word here. He does a lot of that. He's taken the word least, which is a superlative if you're an English major, and he made it a comparative. So that would be like saying he's leaster than all the saints. So less than the least is probably about as good as we can get in English to describe that. But Paul is an apostle, and he strongly defends his apostleship in several places, like in 2 Corinthians and Galatians. Yet here, he seems to be self-abasing. Why, when he's an apostle, does he say he's less than the least of the saints? Well, if you've read the book of Acts, you know Paul was hunting down Christians. He was taking them to Jerusalem to be imprisoned. And in Acts chapter 9, on the way to Damascus, the risen, glorified Christ blinded Paul and spoke to him. It was after that experience that Paul was told he was being sent to the Gentiles and he would suffer greatly for Christ. Paul learned that his actions, actions that he thought were done for God, well, they were really horrible actions directly against God. He was persecuting Jesus and God's people. And now, ironically, he's been given the job of proclaiming what he now calls the unsearchable riches of Christ. He used to imprison people for that. And now he's even proclaiming it to the Gentiles. So he defends and exercises his apostleship when he must, in order to refute the error of those who are wrong and to proclaim the true gospel. But he never does it in pride. He never lords his position over people. He's fully aware of how wrong he was and of what he truly deserved. But instead of getting what he deserved, by God's grace, he's a prisoner of Christ. And when he says least, or less than the least of the saints, he may even have been thinking of Jesus' words in Matthew 5:19. There it says, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven." Well, as a Pharisee, he was a teacher by his words and his actions. And in that way, he taught others to persecute the people of Christ. There's never any room for pride in a position that we hold of any kind. No matter what position you or I or anyone has, it was given by God. Now sure, we may have worked, we may have accomplished things that got us to that position, but even our ability to do that work was given to us by God. Both the privileges and the responsibilities in any position are purely a gift of God's grace. And they're a reason for humility in fulfilling the role of that position. That appears to be the way that Paul lived out his apostleship. And we can definitely learn from him in that and anything that we do. So in verses 8 and 9, Paul explains his two-part job. First, he was given the job to proclaim the gospel, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And the riches of all that Christ accomplished, they're so vast, we can never fully search them out and understand them. And we got a taste of that as we looked at Paul's long sentence of praise in chapter 1. In verses 3 through 14, that single sentence. And as I've said before, we can and should constantly go back to that section and go over and over it, because we can learn more about what Christ has accomplished and what he has given to us. We can never fully say that we understand all of those blessings and what they mean. Now, the second part of Paul's job flows from the first. As Paul proclaims the gospel, both Jews and Gentiles believe. And then Paul explains to all of them the aspect of God's mystery where both Jews and Gentiles are united into one new humanity, the church. And that's what we see him doing in the book of Acts. He travels from place to place, proclaiming the gospel. And as people in each place believe, he plants a church, a community of the new humanity, an outpost of the kingdom of God here on earth. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. He had a specific calling by God to take the gospel to the Gentiles and make this plan of God known to them. God revealed it to Paul and the other apostles and prophets, and they launched it on the world. But it wasn't something Paul and the other apostles could finish. The work of proclaiming the gospel and planting and nurturing churches continues on throughout the world today. And it's interesting what it says here, what the existence and the growth of those churches, what it does. In verse 10, Paul says, "The manifold wisdom of God is made known by the church." It's made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. It looks like there may be a play on words here, because the word translated manifold there is, it's a poetic word used for multicolored embroidery or garlands of flowers. So here, it's God's multicolored wisdom in reference to his eternal plan. His plan unites his people as fellow members in the body of Christ, united to one another in multiracial, multicultural covenant communities, churches. And as that happens, each church makes God's multicolored wisdom known, not just to other people, but to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. In chapter 1, we saw that the heavenly places was the spiritual realm, where angels and demons reside. And Paul will have more to say about that and how we're to stand against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in chapter 6. But here we see that God kept the mystery hidden, not only from people, but also from the hosts in the heavenly places. And he appointed the apostles and prophets to make the mystery known to people. Paul was one of those, making it known to the Gentiles. And the gospel is made known on earth. And as it is, Jews and Gentiles receive a new identity. They're united to one another. And a new humanity is Christians. And the churches they form are the new temples where God dwells. And the very presence of these churches and the interaction of the Christians from all of the tribes and tongues and nations declares God's multicolored wisdom, even to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. No person or supernatural power could have figured out how God would unfold his plan. But now that it's been revealed and it's set in motion, it's all there for us and for the heavenly hosts to stand back and marvel at God's amazing wisdom and design. God had this plan in mind before he created the world, and he's continuing to bring it to realization. Jesus Christ is the central figure in the fulfillment of God's plan. He's been exalted to the right hand of God, the position of power and authority, and he will bring God's plan to completion so that he will sum up all things in heaven and on earth in himself. And for the hostile principalities and powers, that will be their ultimate end. Then in chapter 2, if you remember in verse 13, Paul said that the Gentiles who were far away from God had been brought near. And here in chapter 3, verse 12, he again mentions the idea of nearness to God, and he fleshes out what that means. He says, "We have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Christ." There's a freedom to enter the presence of God with joyful confidence based on Christ's saving work. It's like the familiar words we know in Hebrews 4:16. "Let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Because of his kindness, love, and mercy, we are reconciled to God by the blood of Christ. We're each adopted as his child. We're seated next to him in the heavenlies. He loves us and he listens to us. How much closer can you get to God? Because of that, we're not restrained from approaching God in prayer and worship. We can pray at any time with no fear of ritual impurity or some form of unworthiness that would disqualify us. because of the work of Christ, we're reconciled to God, and there are no longer any ritual performances of any kind that we need to do. Because of what Christ has accomplished, we can approach God with full confidence. We have freedom to access the Father with no fear of rebuke or rejection. That is amazing. And it should comfort us and cause us to turn to our God frequently, all the time, know that we can turn to Him. And Paul brings this up in this context, explaining that it was his job to make that known. And because Paul was a faithful steward of the grace of God, and others were and have been faithful since then, you're here. That has brought you here. You have been brought near because of their faithfulness. And that brings us back to verse 13. If you remember, that's the then part of the if clause that Paul seemed to use to interrupt the flow of his letter. He was a prisoner. That could have been discouraging to Paul and the Ephesians. It may have looked like he was a prisoner of Caesar, but Paul says he was really a willing prisoner or slave of Christ. So because of all he's explained here, he says, "Don't lose heart at my tribulations for you, they're for your glory." And as the prisoner of Christ, Paul has been given a stewardship. He was responsible to steward the grace of God. Can you think of any other more amazing or greater responsibility? That meant he was to proclaim the gospel of Christ and teach how those who believed were all united in one humanity as Christians. He established them as churches. As those churches grew and spread, they proclaimed even to the heavenly realms the amazing wisdom of God. So this interruption to Paul's letter was an explanation to the Ephesians that imprisonment or whatever happens is not an interruption to the plan of God. It's just part of fulfilling his stewardship. So at the center of God's plan are Christ and his bride, the church. He's gathering all things together in Christ. He's doing that through his church. And that's us. We're at the center of God's plan. So we're also stewards of the grace of God. Now, none of us have exactly the same calling that Paul did. But our presence and our function within the church shows forth the grace and wisdom of God, and he has given that stewardship to us. When you demonstrate love to someone else in Trinity Church, no matter how different they are from you, you're being a steward of the grace of God. When you take a meal to someone, or you invite them over for a meal, or maybe they're ill, and you cut their grass, or you take care of some other need that they have, or maybe they're really discouraged, you find a way to encourage them. Or maybe they're in sin, and you come along and you pull them out. Or even when you help on Sundays with set up or clean up or in any other way, you use your gifts and abilities for the church. And then also, when you proclaim the gospel by word or life to those around you who don't know Christ, in all of those ways, you're a steward of the grace that God has given you. Like Paul and the many, many Christians since then, may we all be faithful in that stewardship, finding ways to serve one another, to build the church, and to bring glory to our gracious God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing plan, and that you are working it out gradually through the church, through us. Give us faith and courage and strength to fulfill the stewardship of the grace you have given us, and cause your church to grow and your glory to cover the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.